I mean, kind of a vague. The problem is, I'll just be brief. Antinomianism is a multivariate issue. It's not like you can summarize it neatly. So when you say, how does knowing Christ help you overcome antinomianism? It all depends on what variation, strand, emphasis of antinomian thought. It's not just merely, are you against God's law? Very briefly, if you want to become like Christ, who is a walking picture of God's law, you're going to think Christ's thoughts after him, and that the law is going to be essential to reflecting the heart of Christ in your own life. So I think Christ for us is a precious central focus of the gospel. Christ in us is a part of the gospel, but also like the response of that truth is we are imitating Christ as well. Like there's nothing wrong with that. And antinomians typically have shied away from imitation of Christ, going back to Thomas Aquinas' work. And it's been refined by Reformed theologians over the years as a perfectly natural way to read the New Testament and understand our sanctification. So simply, becoming like Christ necessarily involves keeping the law as he did, and imitating him is very valuable. You know, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, or have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, is a way of being like Christ in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, where your humility is shaped by his. So I would say those are some ways.
What is antinomianism again?
There's no neat definition, but the very, like, etymologically, it's like against God's law, but usually it's historically where the substitution that takes place between Christ and the believer is so absolute that, you know, Christ believes for us, Christ does everything for us, and so we become very passive rather than active in our Christian life. And so antinomianism tends to emphasize the passivity of the believer rather than the activity of the believer.
There's somebody here who was hoping to hear your thoughts on the eternal functional subordination of the Son.
Yeah. That's a scary phrase, mainly because it's heretical. The idea that the Son in eternity had to submit to the will of the Father necessarily implies, in my view, multiple wills in the Godhead, which is heretical. God has one will because his will is identical with his essence, and there's only one essence of God. Secondarily, if Christ had to obey the Father in eternity, it calls into question his willingness to come freely for our sake if his will was subject. So he had no choice in the matter because he had to submit to his Father, and that makes it less glorious because it takes away that willingness, you know. Willingness of Christ to come is the sort of soul and substance of our salvation, that he did it freely, not coerced in any way. And there's just no historical precedent of any orthodox to say that there's a subordination within the immanent Trinity. But there is a subordination of Jesus as God-man, where he submits to the will of the Father as God-man in time. Nobody's ever disputed that. But to suggest that the eternal Son submits to the Father requires multiple wills for submission to happen. That's why in a husband-wife relationship you can talk about submission, because there's two wills, but not where there's one will. It's impossible.
Thanks. There's a couple themes here. I'm trying to summarize a few. I think a few questions are basically getting at this issue. You talked about how Jesus learned even about his own person from the Bible. And one person asks, is that different from how we learn, or is it similar? And then another person said, was there ever a time that he didn't know good theology or his own mission? Did he need to learn it at some point in his life?
Yeah, those are good questions. I think, you know, what we would say is, first, he was without sin. Second, he was filled with the Spirit. So it's not quite the same thing as us, where we have barriers, natural barriers to God with our sin. But at the same time, he wasn't, the Roman Catholics believe that he received all of the knowledge and gifts that he could receive at once at the incarnation. So the development in Christ was only from our perspective, not in reality. Whereas the Reformed believe that Christ's development and growth was a real thing. So when he, when you read in Psalm 22 that, you know, basically, you were my God at my mother's breasts, and you have been my God from my mother's breasts, or those types of, that it, he believed in God and trusted God and consented to God as his father from the very beginning in a way appropriate to his development. And so there was still room for natural growth and development as he grew into adulthood, as he grew in his childhood, that was appropriate, still on a level far beyond ours because he didn't have the limitations of sin and he also was filled with the Spirit. But there was still a degree of teaching, learning. You know, I believe that as a carpenter's son, he really applied himself to his trade. He didn't say, oh, what's the work due today, Dad, a table? And he's like, yeah, we got to finish this table. And all of a sudden he's like, sits there, pew, you know, and tables just arrives. Like, I believe he really did learn, apply himself, and went through all of the proper stages of true human growth. And there were even things he didn't know, you know, regarding the second coming at a certain stage in his life. He says, you know, not even the Son knows, only the Father knows that day or hour. And that was because it, at that point, had been withheld from him according to his human capacity to know all things. He knows that after the resurrection, but it was something withheld from him. And even says to the woman, who touched me, I think was a real question.
Okay. One person would like to know, it's a good question, does our sanctification in this life affect our ability in the next life to appreciate the beatific vision?
Yes and no. No in the sense that there will be no impediments in a sense to not enjoy. It'll be uninterrupted glory, happiness. There is a sense, though, in which Paul talks about glories and not being a communist society, for lack of a better term, where there are degrees of glories, perhaps even to faithful teachers are promised a certain reward. Francis Turton discusses this, if you're really nerdy and want to read. But there is a concept in Christian theology of differing glories and what that quite means and, you know, the responsibilities one has on earth, they're given greater responsibilities in heaven. You know, there's parables of that. But also Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15, as one star differs in glory from another, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead, that there may be a type of capacity for glory in our human nature that some will possess that others won't. And I don't think it's like, oh, your favorite theologian is definitely going to be the most glorious. It could be a quiet widow in a land we've never seen who has that glory, but it'll be left up to God. And so what that means in regards to communion with Christ and knowledge of Christ and all those things, I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised if the differing glories have reference in some way to responsibility, side of Christ, things like that. But no one will be upset. Like, no one will be jealous. We'll all be happy, but there may be greater glories that some have. We'll have houses, and you'll come by mine, and you'll be like, oh, that's a cute little place. And I'll be like, happy. I'll be like, great, less messy. My daughter's not yelling at me.
Another question on the beatific vision. How does it relate to 2 Peter 1:4? Which speaks of us becoming partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world.
I think it's very clearly connected to sanctification in this life, partakers of divine nature. It's a moral quality that we possess, likeness to God and in his moral attributes. And so we are partakers of the divine nature in this life, and we will be in the life to come, insofar as we will be like little gods. But what I mean by that, like the psalmist, it's we will be so divinized by the Spirit that we will be so filled with the Spirit that we're partaking of the divine nature in our moral likeness of Christ. And in this life, we do share in that divine nature as we possess the Spirit and are like Jesus Christ. Are we divine in the way God is? That's just silly. But we mustn't then flip and go to the other extreme and not and rob that verse of what it can actually mean. So you will be like God, knowing between good and evil. You actually will become like God, but appropriate to what a glorified human being can be, possessed by the Spirit.
Here's a question. I've heard some deny that Christ was glorified until his ascension. Or I think what that means is claiming that Christ was not glorified until his ascension. Beyond the change of appearance that you mentioned, are there other problems with this view?
I don't see a problem with stages in glorification, so I can say that obviously when he was resurrected, that's a type of glorification. He's conquered death. He's been given a new body, and that's not a body that can ever decay or fade or spoil or anything like that. So clearly there was a glorification that happened when he was raised by the power of the Spirit to a new body, and that he experienced vindication of overcoming death. But does that mean he can't have a further glorification? Of course he can, because his human nature is capable of greater degrees of glory, because he's not infinite in his human nature, only in his divine nature. So when he ascends into heaven, he receives the promised Holy Spirit. So he's re-anointed. Even though he possessed the Spirit, he received the Spirit. Just like when he was baptized, he possessed the Spirit and he received the Spirit. And now he's given this greater capacity for glory with a resurrected body, that in heaven he is further glorified. So it's not either or, it's both and.
Okay. Philippians 2:9, what is the name that Jesus is given above all names? He already had a name, Jesus, right?
Yeah, he's given the tetragrammaton name, Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, whatever you want to call it. He's given that, and it's not as though he never had that, but what he's given is the name above every name, as the God-man. He is identified so closely in the public realm, angels and demons and the resurrection of the dead, of the just and the unjust, that he is given this name that has become now a public vindication of him. So what people only believe by faith now or reject by their unbelief will one day become the name that no one can doubt at all. And so that is the highest name. It's the name Lord, and that's tied to Yahweh or Jehovah or whichever, however you want to transliterate it.
Okay, and then you made a sort of oblique comment to the obedience of Christ, the active obedience of Christ. You were talking about his work, but we need to understand what's behind it. This person's asking, how can understanding the active obedience of Christ help us to know and understand Jesus better?
I think it's my main point is active obedience is a phrase that gets used a lot. Like we say, oh, the active obedience of Christ and this, and it sounds like cool because you're, distinguishing between active and passive. And my point is, like, don't just say phrases without understanding what you're talking about. You're talking about active obedience in contexts where he's hunger, thirsting, where there's opposition, where there's so many factors of hell being unleashed through Satan upon him. And so you can say, oh, active obedience and stuff. And I'm like, think about what you're saying. You're talking about a person who in every thought, in every non-thought, in every word, in every non-word, every single thing, the quality of what he was offering to God, don't rob it by just using phrases active obedience. It's a good phrase, but it can become just a phrase if you use it too much. Like kids who say, like, drives me nuts. Well, people who talk about active obedience but don't really want to meditate upon that and give it the weight it deserves, That drives me nuts too.
I just found that funny. Sorry. Okay, I'm just going to ask a personal question now. Do you have a suggestion? Well, maybe. Sorry, it's two questions. One is, do you have a favorite author or book that you think people would do well to enjoy growing in their Christology?
Yeah, it all depends where you're at and what you want to do. Like for supreme nerd bombers, you know.
This is the OPC. It's okay. Go ahead.
Yeah. I mean, John Owen has some delightful stuff in his, you know, volume one. But I would say, you know, Thomas Goodwin's book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth, that was the one that most profoundly shaped me. And there's a reprint of it, Christian Focus, I helped edit it. Or you can just find it. It's worth really wrestling with. I think The Emotional Life of Our Lord by Benjamin Warfield is an essay that I would be like, that was one of the best. Some of the work by Donald MacLeod on the cross, he's written some very profound things on Christology. Is it The Shadow of Calvary by Hugh Martin, or The Shadow of the, is it Calvary? Yeah, that's got some really good stuff. Fountain of Life by John Flavel, and there's a lot of great Christology. I have a little book actually that people have quite liked. It's called The Christian's Pocket Guide to Jesus Christ Crossway. And if you want like a really small little primer, it's cheap.
They say primer here.
Oh, primer? Do they?
No.
Oh dear. If you want a short primer, it's cheap. You can finish it, and it's actually quite good. I'm going to reread it again, brush up on my Christology, because I liked it.
And then, you know, there's several pastors here. Christmas is coming. What should we preach on for teaching people about the incarnation? Do you have a sermon series you want to suggest for us?
There's, on the incarnation. I don't know if there's a sermon series. There's a Baptist pastor in England called Stephen Rees, R-E-E-S, and he preached four sermons on the servant songs that I really thought were impressive. And I'm a bit picky when it comes to preachers, but this guy was really good. Stephen Rees, Servant Songs. Just Google it. I'm sure you can find it. Those are really good, and it brings out the humanity of Christ in a very profound way, and that's kind of the incarnation. It doesn't have to be like just about the actual moment of the incarnation, but the incarnation in what it means during his ministry as a true human being is a good Christmas message. So that would be my suggestion.
Thanks. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you.
And thanks for coming, everybody. Trying to think what's the done thing at the end of a conference. Do you clap? You can clap. It'll be fine. Yeah.